Well, happy Atheist Day. Did you realize that today is Atheist Day? This is the national holiday for atheists because today is April the 1st. April Fool's Day is the holiday for all atheists. Someone might say, well, Pastor, that's kind of cruel. That's not very Christian of you to call atheists fools. It's not me who said it. God is the one who said it. Psalm 14 verse 1, Psalm 53 verse 1, both of those say this: the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing is established. And so we just now establish the fact that Atheist Day and April the 1st go right together. Have you realized there are lots of what I would call foolish experts out there denying and defying the Lord, defying the Word? They say things like, well, you know, the Bible just simply cannot be true. I mean, there are too many preposterous things that occurred in Scripture. They simply cannot be true. In fact, I've even heard experts say that the biblical account of Jonah simply cannot be true. It had to be an allegory. I mean, they'll say, well, you can study science and you can study different things and you will see that it would be impossible for a whale to swallow a man and for that man to live for 3 days and three nights inside that whale. Well, they need to read the Bible, number one. Number two, the Bible never says a whale swallowed Jonah. Do you realize that? It doesn't say a whale swallowed Jonah. It says a big fish swallowed Jonah. And then they would say, well, yes, but even so, a big fish, it just wouldn't have happened. Well, the Bible actually says this. It says the Lord prepared a big fish. In other words, the preparer of the fish prepared a big fish, especially for Jonah. I'm thinking this was a one-of-a-kind fish. Never been another fish like that, because this particular fish prepared by God had a Jonah compartment inside of him. And when Jonah was swallowed by that fish, he somehow got in the Jonah compartment and he was able to survive for those 3 days and three nights, albeit not a pleasant experience because Jonah laments the fact that he was in there. But the Lord prepared a great fish. And then scientists would say, perhaps, not all of them, some of them would say, yes, but it would be impossible to make a fish that a human being could live inside of. All I would have to say to that is, when you're the one who can prepare and make a fish from scratch, you can make a decision as to what compartments it has inside of it. Once they can develop a fish, I mean, from scratch, not using any of God's stuff, from scratch, making their own fish that can live and swim and survive underwater with its gills, then maybe they can come back and tell God how he can and cannot do it. The fact is, he prepared the fish. He's the one who was doing it. And so they say that type of thing. I mean, the true fact is that all real science, true science, will look to the Scripture. Because eventually the Scripture is validated by any true study of science. These so-called experts are champions of denying the Lord. I mean, they'll tell you how long you can live and you cannot live and how you can and you cannot make money and all those things. They'll say, well, you can only live to be a certain time because that's what science is saying. And although I was talking to a couple of guys this week, they're about my age, and I was talking about I have 7 grandchildren and how wonderful each one of them is, and I only have 6 that are out right now, but one is on the way. And so I was just telling how wonderful they are and how wonderful I know that the one who's not here yet, how wonderful he's going to be. And we were just talking about that. And so the conversation progressed about, you know, they had grandchildren. I had the most in that particular group. And they were talking about, you know, I just wonder what it's going to be like for our grandchildren, you know, how they will live a life. They will never know what it's like to heat up leftovers in the oven. They will never know what it's like. I mean, my youngest grandson, when he's born, he will never go through life not being able to instantly pull up the information he wants on his phone. I mean, I had my oldest grandson moved into a house not too long ago, and they had this phone, a plug-in for your phone, and he called, and they called Tammy Tamaw, and he called and he said, "Tamaw, you won't believe this. They have a way to connect your phone to the wall so you won't lose it." I mean, he just was amazed that you could have a phone that you could connect to the wall, because apparently my daughter has a hard time keeping up with her phone is what I'm thinking. He said, man, you could plug it into the wall. And he was impressed by that. But we were talking about how these kids, how it would be different. And then one of them said, "You know, I just wonder what my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren will say about me in 50 years, 60 years. I wonder what they'll be saying about me." And then he said, "You know what I want them to say is I want them to say, I remember our grandfather, and I remember that he was a real asset to the community, and he was very, very community-minded and really blessed the community that he lived in." And the other guy, he says, "You know, I think I want my grandkids to say something like, man, he was a great family man and gave us a great heritage." And they looked at me and said, what did you want your grandkids to say about you?" I said, "Here's what I want my grandkids to say about me in 50 or 60 years. I want them to say, wow, Paul really looks good for his age." I don't want them to decide. I don't want the world system to decide my outcome or my end. I want the Word of God to be that. These many so-called experts, I mean, they have expert opinions about everything. You know, we've got Darwin's theory of evolution. We have the theory of the Big Bang. We have this theory and that theory and this theory. Do you know what a theory is? A theory is, definition of theory is conjecture, speculation, or a guess. These experts, they have all these theories, but understand this morning that these theories are nothing more than a conjecture. "Well, but Pastor, they're educated guesses. Who educated them? These educated guessers are educated by people who've been educated guessers for generations. And so an educated guesser who's an expert at guessing now trains this person to be an expert at guessing also. You see, we need to find out what is the real answer. The real answer is the Word of God. What did God say? What did He say in His Word? I ran across this scripture this week, Romans 1. I've read it many times, but it stood out to me this week, especially for Atheist Day. It says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations." You know what vain imaginations are? Theories. It's these people theorizing about things. It says they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. I'll tell you something. Anyone who leaves God out of the equation is making a huge mistake. God intends for us to recognize who He is and what He is. I read this in the Contemporary English Version this week from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. In the King James, it talks about avoid vain babblings and profane and vain babblings and oppositions of false science, falsely so-called. But Timothy, it says in the Contemporary English Version, it says, "Timothy, guard what God has placed in your care. Don't pay any attention to that godless and stupid talk that sounds smart but really isn't." He said, don't pay attention to that stuff that sounds smart but really isn't. Today I want us to look at the Scripture. We're going to look in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14 today. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. I'm really excited about sharing this morning, especially in light of the music and what's been going on so far in the service. It amazes me. I don't know why I'm amazed, but I'm amazed every time the Lord just orchestrates things that happen. I mean, He just... He puts the music together, He'll put prophecies and everything it just all goes together because He knows what He's doing. We're going to go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 22. And I want us to look at a couple of verses of Scripture here. And it says, "As they did eat, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, to His disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body.' And He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said to them, 'This is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it in the new kingdom. Now, we've been talking for several weeks now about the miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. I mean, we have looked at some great stories, and they're real and great illustrations of the miraculous power of God. Now, we established the fact that Jesus did every one of these miracles, he said, by his own words, as the Son of Man. Everything that he did in the earth, he did as the Son of Man. All the miracles, all the healings, I mean, he did them as the Son of Man. In fact, he said that the reason he could do them was because he was the Son of Man. Not because he was the Son of God. He came as the Son of Man. In fact, in John 14, verse 12, he said, "The works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go to the Father." All right, so he's saying that these things I've been doing, they're for you to do. They're not just for me. He said, "You're going to do these, and greater works than these will you do, because we all rely on the same power of the Holy Spirit." So Jesus did all these miracles as a man, and he intends for the church to do these. He did them by the power of the Holy Ghost in obedience to the voice of God by faith. But now, beginning in this chapter, we're going to see that the miraculous ministry of Jesus takes a turn. We're not going to see, but a couple of more miracles take place in the Gospel of Mark. The one miracle that's getting ready to take place is that Jesus is going to die. And you might think, well, why is that so miraculous? It's a miracle for Jesus to die, understanding that Jesus has never sinned. There is no sin to be found in him, and because there is no sin in him, death has no hold on him. If Jesus hadn't obeyed God and believed God, he could not have died because he has no sin. So it took faith, and there was a miracle involved in Jesus dying on the cross. It just is supernatural. And number two, there's the miracle of his resurrection. And we all know about that, and we'll talk more about that next week. But this miraculous ministry has taken a turn. Now Jesus begins to be the Savior of the world. He already is that, but he begins to take on the sin of the world. Now, today is not only April Fool's Day, as you know, it's Palm Sunday. It's the day we begin to celebrate the last week of Jesus' life. Palm Sunday was the Sunday that Jesus came into town on the donkey, remember? And everybody was crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna!" Made the Pharisees mad, because in crying out, "Hosanna," they were saying of Jesus, "Jesus, you are Messiah, and only you can save us." And so they're crying out to Jesus, "Hosanna," which means, "Lord, save." They're calling him Lord, and they're asking him to save them, and they're saying, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" And they're laying palm leaves down in the path of Jesus' donkey as he makes what theologians term the triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of the last week of his life. And so today we begin to celebrate the Palm Sunday, and we begin to think about the last week of Jesus' life. And we begin to the preparation for Resurrection Sunday, which is one of my favorite weeks of the year, because when America stops, the whole world has to stop. And when we stop next weekend and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, the whole world will hear of Jesus of Nazareth, who was raised from the dead. So that'll be a fun time. This week, now, most of us, the way we were raised, some of you may have been raised this way, but most of us were not raised celebrating Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. I can't figure out why Good Friday was so good, but it's the day Jesus died, and Black Saturday, the day Jesus was in the tomb, and all those things. But we weren't raised thinking that, but that's what the church begins to celebrate in this week. Scripturally, we can see that at the beginning of the end of the week is when Jesus sat down with his disciples, and he celebrated the Passover meal, and he instituted into the church what we call the Lord's Supper, which was the communion meal that Jesus had. It was this ordinance of the church. In that ordinance, Jesus revealed that the blood covenant of God with man is consummated not in the blood of animals, but in his very own blood. He's saying the covenant that God made with Abraham when he walked through the blood of those animals is now being made consummate in the very blood of his own son. And so in this meal, he's talking about the covenant. He's talking about our entering into the covenant, that covenant is not ratified with the blood of an animal, but it's ratified with the very blood of God's Son. And so he puts that into the church, only God could think of something like that. Now, some of you know that I have a pretty extensive background in the study of diamonds and precious gems, and according to the Gemological Institute of America and the American Gem Society, I could be considered one of those experts on those subjects. But one thing, the word diamond, diamond is the hardest substance known to man. By that, it doesn't mean it's the toughest. It means that there's nothing else that can scratch a diamond but a diamond. It's the hardest thing. I mean, hardness has to do with scratching. It's the hardest thing. In fact, De Beers for generations has talked about a diamond is forever. Anybody ever heard that statement before? Yeah, a diamond is forever. Today I want to talk about something that is more enduring than any diamond will ever be. I want to talk about the blood of Jesus. More enduring than anything that you will ever see, experience, or come to know, the blood of Jesus. So I want to examine a couple of things in Scripture. Excuse me. And then the Lord has given me a word to give to some of you. And so I want to be obedient to take care of that. So first of all, let's just look at this. In this last few days of Jesus' life, there is this trail of blood. It begins here at the Last Supper. As Jesus is with his disciples, he said that this fruit of the vine represents his very own blood, the blood of the covenant. Now, in Christendom today, we've taken the blood out of most of what we do because many people are uncomfortable when you talk about blood. We're uncomfortable thinking of blood and how that blood had to be shed and how that Jesus was a real man in his body. And he is a real man today. But in that time, he was a real man with real blood flowing through his veins. And it took that blood being shed to ratify the covenant that we have. This is the covenant God made with Abraham, ratified to the church through the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of animals was no longer going to ever be required for you and I to be all that we're supposed to be in God. The blood of animals was not going to work. Jesus' blood brought any person who will believe into a better covenant with God than the blood of the animals that God shed in the old covenant. The blood of Jesus, the blood of the covenant by Jesus, made us, when Jesus shed his blood, now I want you to think about this, when he shed his blood, he made it possible for you and I to become blood brothers with him. And we became, when we by faith receive what the blood did for us, we become blood kin with Almighty God. More so than when in the old covenant, when they would cut their wrists and they would rub the blood together and they became blood brothers and one stood for the other stood for the one, everything this one had was that one's and vice versa. When Jesus shed his blood, when we by faith received that blood into our lives, we became blood brothers with Jesus, and everything that Jesus owns is ours and everything we own is his. Now, obviously, he got the short end of the stick here. I mean, he got my mess. He got my sin. He got all those things. I got his glory. I got his power. I got his riches beyond anything that I can imagine. I got his freedom in the exchange. But we became blood brothers. I became blood kin with God. And I am now a son of God. You are now a child of God because this blood, when Jesus is holding that glass and he's holding it up, he's saying, folks, you now are blood brothers with me and you now can be blood kin with the Father. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the covenant ratified in his blood. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. I mean, if you don't have blood, you're not going to be living. In this planet, anyway. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Our sin, all that curse, there is no remission of that unless the blood of Jesus is shed and we by faith become participants of the covenant. Man, we've got to know that we have this covenant with God that is in the blood. God called Adam. The Hebrew word is Adam. It means red. When God made Adam, this is one of the neatest truths that you'll hear. When he made Adam, he named him red. Why did he name him red? Number one, the soil was kind of red. But mostly, he named him red because the blood was flowing through his veins and the blood was red. And God, when he made Adam, he made the first being ever that was redeemable because of the blood. I mean, that's why the Lamb, that's why the Scripture can say the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world, because this man Adam, red, if you will, red, was redeemable by blood. Oh, I like that. That means no matter how bad you've messed up, no matter what you've done, you are redeemable. I mean, you're better than the bottle that says 5 cents in Connecticut. You are redeemable, absolutely, totally redeemable. And Jesus said, when my blood is spilt, it is spilt to bring you into covenant with me and my Father and with one another. Oh, man. And you follow the trail. The trail took him from that room into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he got there and he began to pray. And the Bible says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Those are the first drops of blood physically shed by the Savior. And he shed them in prayer, interceding for the courage to die for you and me. Medical science proves that when a person is under extreme duress, that in that agony of duress, that the pores will open so much so that blood can ooze out of the pores. Jesus was in the place of prayer, in agony, understanding the terrible brutality of what was getting ready to happen to his physical body, understanding not just the terrible brutality of the flesh, but knowing that he knew that he had to be separated from his Father to suffer the punishment that you and I each deserved. And as he's in the garden, knowing he's going to be separated from the Father, he loves God and he loves you and me enough to say, Father God, I would rather suffer this punishment, suffer this terrible plight that's about to come upon me. I would rather do that than live comfortably apart from what you want me to do. And he there in that garden, in this place of agony, he sweat drops of blood for you and me. I mean, this blood, when Jesus began to sweat, it began to come out of him. This is, the Bible calls this precious blood. This wasn't like anybody else's blood. This was precious blood. The blood that came from Jesus was different than any human being alive. He's all man. But when he was conceived in the womb of Mary, who was his father? Well, God the Father. Who determines the blood type of the child? The Father. Jesus' blood was the blood type of the Father. All I can say is Jesus' blood type was G positive. It was God's blood flowing in his veins. And that blood was so precious. One tiny drop of it was enough to eradicate all of my sin. One tiny drop of this precious blood. Why was it so precious? Because it's rare. It's different than any other kind of blood ever. Why was it so precious? Because you can't buy that at the grocery store. It's precious. And when he began to sweat, those drops began to pour from him. And I can just see them landing on my sin and dissolving all of it. There in the garden, he sweat drops of blood for us. And you know the story. They came and they arrested him. And he's already got blood on him. They didn't say, oh, Jesus, take time to take a shower and get cleaned up and then we'll take you in. They arrested him right there. He's already got the blood on him. It's already coming from him. They take him to the mockery of a trial at Caiaphas' house, and they're mocking him and they're calling at him. But in that process, the Bible says they began to smite him. They began to spit upon him. Now just think about that. They're slapping him with their hands. They're striking him with their fists. And every time they hit him in the face, I mean, I don't know if you've ever been hit in the nose or not, but most of the time your nose bleeds. More blood. Jesus is now bleeding. He's sweating blood. Blood is coming from the wounds in his face. And every drop of that blood is precious. Every drop of that blood is the covenant we have being brought into the family of God. They take Jesus. And they go through their deal and they take him to Pilate. And they say, Pilate, we want you to crucify him. And Pilate says, no, I can't find anything wrong with him. And this is what actually happened was Pilate basically said, I'll tell you what let's do. Let's whip him first. That ought to be enough. And so they took Jesus out. They strapped him to the whipping post. I mean, he's strapped hands and feet. And he's bent over. He's absolutely stark naked. And those cruel Roman soldiers had those whips. Now, these weren't Jewish stripes. These were Roman stripes. And that whip had several ends in it. And they called it a cat of nine tails, but it had more than nine tails on it. And in the end of each one of those straps was either a piece of bone or a piece of metal, a piece of something that was sharp and jagged. So it was intended to strike the perpetrator, and when it hit, it clawed into their flesh, and they didn't just pull it out gently. They raked it back, knowing that when they struck the person that they were beating, that they would absolutely rip the flesh off of their body. More blood. They whipped Jesus over and over and over. The book of Isaiah says he was marred more than the form of any man. The Bible says that Jesus was beaten beyond recognition. He was a bloody mess. His blood was being shed. And yet the Bible says, by those stripes we are healed. It's the covenant. It is the blood covenant that we have. He took that whipping. This torturous whipping was made by the Romans, and its purpose for the most part was to get a confession or to get information out of a spy. Because most people couldn't take it. Jesus took the very brunt of what they had and took all they could give. And he still stood before those Pharisees again. They were mocking him. They were laughing at him. They finished beating him. He's a bloody mess. They put a robe on him out of ridicule. Put a robe on him and led him back to Pilate, giving that blood time to coagulate and time to dry. And then they get him there and they ripped it off. More blood. Pilate couldn't convince them to let him go. And so he said, all right, we'll crucify him. So they made him a thorn. I mean, a crown of thorns. You know, those thorns are about this long each. They put him in his brow and they forced him down. More blood. More blood. Why? For me, for you. They took a reed and wanted to pretend it was his scepter. And they began to hit him in the face with it. Finally, led him to Calvary. Mount Moriah, which was the exact place that Abraham prepared to offer Isaac. And now it's called Calvary. They lead Jesus to this place. They lay him down and they drive nails through his wrists. I mean, that way there was a bone that could cross and hold you to the cross. They drove a nail in each arm. Not an 8-penny nail, like a railroad spike except longer, so they could drive it into his hands. More blood. More blood. They took his feet and they put them together and put one long spike through both of his feet at one time. More blood was being shed. More blood was being shed. Jesus there, hanging on the cross. The Bible says he gave up the ghost. When he gave up the ghost, they wanted to make sure he was really dead. So they got one more thing. The guy comes with a spear and stabs him in the side. And the Bible says blood and water came out. Now we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's easy to say, oh, the death, burial, resurrection. His death was a cruel and violent thing. The movie that was made a few years ago that was rated R was nothing compared to what it really was. And it's very bloody and very gory. But it was mild compared to what really happened to Jesus. He was beaten. And every time his blood was shed, it was because of the covenant. Wow. Here's the thing. He offered his blood on the earth. But more importantly, he took his blood. According to the book of Hebrews, he entered into a place that wasn't made with human hands. And he offered his blood one more time. Once and for all. It's talking about the Holy of Holies in heaven, where Jesus came with his own blood as the only one who can offer the sacrifice for our sins. He walked into the Holy of Holies with the blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat of heaven. You know the old covenant, when they would offer the sacrifice once a year, the high priest would come in and he would sprinkle the blood of the calf or whatever on the mercy seat. And he was behind this thick curtain. It was about 4 inches thick. He's behind this curtain. Everything is made of gold in this room. I mean, it had gold floor, gold walls, gold altar, gold angels over it. I mean, it was a wonderful thing, except it was dark in there. And they closed the curtain. And the priest would sprinkle the blood on the altar. And when God accepted the sacrifice, the Shekinah glory of God would come in that place. And then when the Shekinah glory, when the light bulb came on in there, that priest, he had on this robe, and at the bottom it had a pomegranate and a bell, and a pomegranate and a bell going all the way around the bottom of his robe. And when he would offer it, and they had a rope tied to him too. Because if the light never came on, they had to drag him out because he was going to die. But when the light came on, the priest would begin to dance. And when he began to dance, the bells would begin to ring. When the bells would begin to ring, the guys outside the door holding the rope, they'd say, "The bells are ringing. God accepted the sacrifice." And they would shout it all the way out. And finally, the people would hear it. And they would begin to rejoice that God had received the blood. On this day, Jesus walked into that place, except not the one on earth, the real one in heaven. And he walked in there with his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, not the blood of calves, but he walked in there with his own blood. And can you just see what took place in the hallways of heaven when Jesus offered that blood? And it wasn't just a light that shone in that little room. I believe all of heaven was just, I mean, the light of God was brighter than it had ever been before. And I could just hear the bells on Jesus' robe on that day as he began to dance. And they began to clap and they began to sing. And all throughout heaven, all throughout, people rejoiced that God had received the blood of the sacrifice. In the old covenant, they offered the blood every single year. And what they did was they would give the blood, it would roll their sins forward, waiting for the coming of the Messiah. In fact, the Old Testament word for atonement, which is what that was, the atonement sacrifice, is the same word as the word for pitch when Noah covered the ark with pitch. The atonement of the animal blood simply covered the sins. It covered the sins. It covered the sins. But the covenant blood of Almighty Jesus, when he offered it there on the mercy seat of God, it didn't just cover our sins. It obliterated them, and they no longer exist. I mean, never to be remembered again, because he stood there as our high priest. Now, Pastor, what's the big deal of the blood? Well, let me just give you a couple of things here. 1 Peter Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It says that the blood, that we are redeemed, not with corruptible things of silver and gold from our vain conversation, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. The precious blood of Jesus. We have been redeemed. What does that even mean? Some of you are old enough to remember this. We used to have redemption stores in our town. If you went to the grocery store and you got your groceries. You got S&H green stamps. What did you do with the green stamps? You went and you redeemed them. What you really did was you redeemed the lamp that you got or the toaster. You took them, their price of stamps, and you redeemed the lamp from the store. You redeemed your toaster from the store. For those of you who are too young, it was just you got stamps, you traded them in. But they called it redemption. You redeemed your toaster with your stamps. You redeemed your lamp with your stamps. You know, you could redeem almost anything if you had enough stamps. And when I was a kid, we licked those stamps, and finally my mom got us a sponge we could use, and we put that. We redeemed. It was redeemed. It was redeemed. Jesus walked in with his blood. It's like the stamps. He walked in to the marketplace of earth. There you were, held captive by your sin, held captive by Satan, held captive. And he walked in with his blood, and he said, I've come with a price. I'm redeeming my beloved right now. I'm taking them out of here. They are now mine. They're going to my house. They're going to stay with me. The Bible says it was that blood that was the price. Now, don't you ever, ever, ever say of yourself that you are unworthy, that you are no good, and that you are rotten. Because it was the precious blood, the highest price in the universe that was used. Jesus thought you were so valuable. He took this most valuable commodity and gave it in exchange for you. Don't you dare say, I can't make it. I can't walk free of my sin. That blood says you can. Jesus was absolutely sure of it when he offered his blood for it. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. How much sin? All sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. It doesn't matter how bad I was. It matters how good the blood is. And the blood cleansed me from all of my sin. I may have been the worst, rottenest, rankest sinner alive, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. Man, this blood is pretty important. It's redeemed me. It's cleansed me. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The fact is, we have redemption, we have forgiveness of sin, and we're made near to God by the blood of Jesus. Ooh, man. Take this out of your vocabulary. I just don't feel close to God. The Bible never says it's by your feelings that you're made near to God. It says it's by the blood that you're made near to God. The Bible doesn't say you're accepted based on your performance. You're accepted based on the blood, and he draws you in by the blood. You draw near to him, he draws near to you. That means you receive by faith what the blood of Jesus has done. See, this is better than anything you could ever get hold of. The Bible says, neither by the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I mean, this is eternal stuff we're talking about here. The Bible says, wherefore, Jesus also, this is Hebrews 13:12, also that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without at the gate. He sanctified with his blood. Do you know what that even means? Sanctified. That means to be set apart. The blood of Jesus sanctified you from some things and sanctified you to some things. The blood of Jesus sanctified you from sin. It sanctified you from sickness and disease. It sanctified you from the poverty and the curse of this age. It sanctified you to health and long life. It sanctified you to clean, happy living. It sanctified you to more than enough. It sanctified you to the very blessing of God being in your life on a daily basis. There's a line because it's drawn by the blood of Jesus that's between you and the cursed world. You are sanctified by the blood. You've been set apart by that precious blood. Man, this is fun to preach. Colossians 1:20 says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. We have peace because of the blood. We have peace. That word in the Greek is the Greek word eirene, which is very similar in its meaning to the Hebrew word shalom. It's talking about being complete. It's talking about having a life. We are made to have a life that is complete because of the blood of Jesus. Now, oh, here's what I want to get to today. Look with me in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Look in verse 10. It says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God night and day." Do you realize Satan is accusing you night and day? Every day, at least twice, he's accusing you. Every day. I mean, when you get up in the morning, he starts accusing you. What does he say to you? Oh, only you know what he accuses you of. When you lay down, he accuses you. But look what it says in the next verse. "And they overcame him," who? Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." The shorter the time gets, the more angry the devil is getting. See, there's this lease on earth. And we can verify that through a couple of other ways, but I'm not going to preach that today. There's a lease. God has His lease on earth. It's about a 6,000-year lease. It's about over. It is just about done. And the closer it gets to the end, the more angry the devil becomes. The closer it gets to the end, the more of you, the more of them he wants to take down with him. His mind is so blinded and so corrupted that he somehow still thinks he might win this thing. It's not even close, and it won't ever be close. But he's so deceived that he thinks he might win it. And he wants, if he doesn't win it, he wants to take as many as he can get, because he really wants this planet. And he wants the inhabitants of this planet. He wants them badly. And the closer it gets, if your lease is up, you usually know it, right? I mean, when your lease is up, you either make plans to renew the lease or you make plans to move. Satan knows the lease is up. He knows the time is short. The word time here means specific. It's not talking about ages. It's talking about a specific point in time. He's saying the time is short. His time is almost up, oh glorious day. But he's getting angry. He's full of wrath. He's doing everything that he can do to destroy, to kill, to maim. He's doing everything he can, and if he can do it to a Christian, he's even more happy about that. He's angry. Now, I'm not saying this to scare you. I'm just telling you something here. This is the reality. He is accusing the brethren day and night. He's getting angry and more angry. How can you be more angry than full? But he is full and getting fuller. He's angry. "And they overcame him." Yee-haw! They overcame him. It doesn't matter how angry he is. It doesn't matter how much wrath and how much he vents and how much he breathes against you. You have the ability, you have the power to overcome him. But you got to know how to do it. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. You got to know that if you're going to whip the devil in his angry state of being, I mean with his bad tail and all, the only way to overcome him is with the blood of the Lamb. He's not afraid of you when you get mad. He's not afraid of you when you cry and shout. He is afraid of the blood of the Lamb. If you've ever cast out a demon, I'm going to tell you something. They'll talk to you. They'll say all kinds of stuff. But when you begin to talk about the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus, the blood, they tremble. They got to get as far away from the blood as they can get, because they know that when He hung on the cross and He made an open display of them, it was because the blood of the Lamb was shed. We overcome Satan in this age by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That doesn't mean me saying, well, I was bad, now I'm good. No, the word of our testimony are the words that come out of my mouth that agree with what the blood of the Lamb has done. The blood of the Lamb. I testify and I declare when Satan comes and accuses me, I make sure he understands I was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm not in your store anymore. I'm in His house now. You have no right over me. I am sanctified. I've been made separate from you and your curse by the blood of the Lamb. And today I enforce it and I make declaration of the fact I am covered in the blood of the Lamb. You see, he is a mean cuss. And if you don't know who you are and you don't know what the blood will do, he will take every advantage of you that he can. The children of Israel were in bondage to Egypt, a picture of the church being in bondage to the world. And the Lord said, one thing I'm going to do here. I'm going to allow an angel of death to come, but I want you to overcome it. How can you overcome that? He said, I want you to kill the lamb. And with hyssop. Hyssop was just a short bush that was good for a paintbrush. And he said, I want you to smear the blood on your doorposts and on the cross beam of your door. He said, and when that angel comes, when that death demon comes flying over, he cannot cross the bloodline that you draw. He said, when you draw the line, the devil cannot. He is absolutely incapacitated from being able to come into your home. And you know the story. That demon came across and he killed the firstborn of every house. It didn't matter whose house it was. He killed the firstborn. Unless the blood was there. The blood was there. He could never cross the bloodline. The devil is so full of wrath that he wants to take out an entire generation. If you're under 35 years old, would you stand up for just a moment? Let me just prophesy to you for a moment. You are the generation that Satan hates the most. He hates you. He wants you to never make it to your destiny. He knows his time is short. And that's why in your generation, he's done everything he can to distract you and make you ignorant of the blood of Jesus. Most people in your generation are more concerned with this than they are with this. Because he's done everything that he can do to take you down. Because he doesn't want your generation to make it. I'm here to tell you today, you overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. You overcome him. You must diligently, on purpose, take care of applying the blood of the Lamb to your house, to your life. You must diligently take care of, with the hyssop of your tongue, you apply the blood. You apply the blood. You apply the blood every single day. Y'all with me? Don't take what I'm saying lightly. Don't take it lightly. Your generation may be considered the greatest generation of all time. Before it's said and done. Because the devil wants you so bad. God wants you worse than that, or better than that, I guess. but you got to apply the blood of Jesus. You can be seated. You, I believe, will be considered to be the greatest generation of all time. He can only be overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Now, how does that apply to us? It says they applied the blood with the hyssop. Your tongue is the hyssop. You must confess what the blood has done for you. Now, I didn't say it to scare anybody. I don't want you to be afraid. I want you to be confident that you overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. You overcome. I tell you what, I see in the Spirit an army of young men and women rising up. I see in the Spirit an army of young parents rising up. I see them coming from the north, the south, the east, and the west. I see them fully armed and fully aware, and I see them standing on the enemy, standing with their foot on the enemy's head and saying, "You are done. Here is the blood of Jesus." Because as this age closes out, I'm telling you, you'll be the one standing in the front. Now, you'll be thanking my generation, but you'll be the ones out there. They would apply the blood. We apply the blood with our mouth by saying what the blood has done, saying how powerful the blood is. What are we? We're going to plea the blood. Well, Pastor, what does that mean? That doesn't mean to stand before God and go, "Oh, please, 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 the blood, please, please." No, no, no. It doesn't mean to plea as in beg the blood. It means to stand in the spiritual courtroom. And the judge of all eternity is on the throne. And the accuser is accusing us. And he's telling what all we've done. And we simply are going to say, and he says, "How do you plea?" And we're going to say, "Your Honor, my plea is the blood. My plea is to declare to you that the blood has justified me. My plea is to declare to you that the blood has made me as white as snow. My plea in this eternal courtroom is to make declaration that the blood has done what it said it would do, and I am free from all this accusation." That's my plea, sir. And he's going to get that gavel. He's going to slam it on that desk and say, "Innocent. They're innocent." Well, Pastor, what do we do now? Here it is. The Apostle Peter said, "Be vigilant. Be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." He said, "But resist him steadfast in the faith." Be vigilant. Be vigilant. That means be ever watchful. Always watching, always making the confession of the blood, always, always, always making your testimony line up with the blood, never giving the devil one spot in your life. When he comes and accuses you, your answer has to be no, the blood. You got to know some scripture here. You got to get into the word. What does the blood do for you? I've given you several today. The blood, the blood. See, we are in covenant with God. We are blood bought, blood brothers with Jesus, blood kin to our Father by the blood. And that needs to be coming out of our mouth all the time. And we will overcome him, the devil, in this day. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, today I thank you for the blood. I thank you, Lord, that on this Palm Sunday, we are declaring that we've been justified by the blood of Jesus. I thank you, Father, and I celebrate the blood today in Jesus' name.